Well, we're beginning this evening a new series, one in a way that is the sequel to the short series we had on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Title to go with this evening's first consideration, I think there are five sermons in this series, don't hold me to that, but I think it will be five. This sermon title is this, The Holy Spirit, A Person to Honor. A Person to Honor. And as part of our considerations, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we would say, wouldn't we, right at the outset, that's just as we thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. So here, when we come to the Holy Spirit, we come to the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in the days of the early church and the controversies which raged very soon indeed after the apostolic era, mostly the consideration was about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the controversies arose and where the challenges to orthodoxy were most prominent. And we know the Arians and others like that trying to subtract from Christ and strip him of his divinity. And those were robustly challenged by orthodox believers. And we're glad of their labors and have seen in previous sermons just how much we owe to those early church councils that were hit hard and fast with all kinds of heresies or teachings were just off the pace, just off color here, nearly the truth, but not quite the truth. And it forced those believers to do some very serious reflection and to get closer and closer to what Scripture was saying and what Scripture wasn't saying, and to give to us the benefit of some very precisely worded, very carefully worded defenses of our Lord's divinity and of his two natures, divine, human nature, but one person. And we looked at that somewhat in previous series. Well, the challenges to the person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit were sure to come. And although much of the time the prominence was our Lord Jesus Christ and the efforts there to challenge orthodoxy, because his divinity was under attack, it followed very soon that the divinity of the Holy Spirit should also suffer from attack and challenge. And though quite a few of the early councils just have very brief mentions of the Holy Spirit being God, that had to be developed a little further as time went on. So we today perhaps live with other more recent controversies. The controversies that surround the work and ministry, unfortunately, surround the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, have their antecedents, their origins back in the days of the early church. There is nothing new under the sun. But we recognize, just by way of saying a few words of introduction, that the Holy Spirit, his work, is there in the Old Testament. Why? We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We'll read it again in a moment. There is his work. He was there, hovering over the waters in that way, brooding over the deep, the Holy Spirit of God, mentioned right at the beginning of the Bible. And he is mentioned at other places, and particularly giving to people special abilities, special power to do a special work that God was calling them to do. But we will see in the other quotations from the Old Testament that he most certainly was present, that the Bible in its entirety is Trinitarian. It becomes more explicit in the New Testament, but when you look with the eyes of the New Testament in the Old Testament, why you find it was Trinitarian, as I've been saying, from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1. But it takes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity and the the kind of clarity that we now have about him, if you will, there, the being of God that is revealed in it and his relationship with his Father. But actually it brings into focus through the coming of the second person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity also. And so our knowledge, our understanding of the Trinity grows as a result of the incarnation and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's only proper and right that it should happen in that way. Because so much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is tied up with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so when he is fully revealed in his work and ministry, why then the prominence, if you like, then of the Holy Spirit in witnessing to that ministry, that person, and what he accomplishes, and bringing to light that reality, indeed giving the initial understanding of that reality, well, that he should come to greater prominence. And so he works, doesn't he, within us to reproduce in us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he has been fully revealed now through his coming, so now the Holy Spirit and his work of reproducing holy character of our Saviour in us can really begin now in earnest. And to confirm to the child of God that we belong to him and that through him cry out to our Heavenly Father, Abba Father. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. So the things now that God has been pleased to reveal through the coming of his Son, the leap forward, as it were, that his coming into the world marks in God's purposes. Now the Holy Spirit similarly now comes to a greater prominence because he has to bear witness and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the subject is a wonderful subject because, as we are suggesting there, it's so much bound up with the wonderful subject of the person of Jesus Christ. And we feel such a debt to the Holy Spirit for everything we learned about Jesus Christ. And the more we understand the Lord Jesus Christ and love him, why, the more acquainted we actually are with the work of the Holy Spirit, necessarily. We wouldn't have seen any of that or feel any of that without his work. But unfortunately, and I use that word advisedly, unfortunately, so much of what is thought in the last 100+ years about the Holy Spirit has been overshadowed by, well, I call them controversies about what his work is today and whether today believers like you and me should be expecting, for example, to speak in tongues, to speak in other languages, to do, well, actually, things that we read about in Scripture, in Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or wherever else. And there are those people, aren't there, of Pentecostal, charismatic persuasion who would say, yes, that the Holy Spirit is doing these things today. Likewise, that prophecy, having a direct word from God, is something that is available for all believers today. And that we should look for those things. And if we think we have such things, we should step out and say those things. And there is a large branch of Christendom that believes that. That branch of Christendom, very vocal in promoting those ideas, writes lots of books that have followed hard on the heels of some of the kind of initial work that people did in promoting these things in bygone eras. And so much of the Christian church is either doing those things today and speaking in tongues and those other things, or is having to wrestle with those things and spend a lot of time, a lot of energy trying to work out and tease out of Scripture. Well, actually, what is it saying to us today? And it's overshadowed actually what the Bible teaches about the work of the Holy Spirit and what actually we as believers benefit from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so, whereas perhaps I would say that Pentecostalism, charismaticism has been a huge distraction and has diverted attention and energy away from actually the true work of the Holy Spirit. And if I was to say, has manufactured, has generated a whole kind of range of experiences and activities and labeled them the Holy Spirit, as if really, and here's the beg the question, is this the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's been almost assumed that it must be. And so if you don't speak in tongues or you don't prophesy, but therefore you're just not interested in the work of the Holy Spirit. And nothing could be further from the truth. It has been a monumental distraction. And I think it's lost us some of the riches of Scripture and what it teaches. And perhaps it's lost for us something of our understanding of who we are as human beings and how we should relate to and respond to God. And too much even of our thought of our emotional life as believers has been sort of caught up in the tramlines of charismatic thinking and definitions of joy, which again are just so far short of the riches of Scripture and what it teaches us here. So that way, by way of some introduction, well, let's move on to think a person to honor, right? A person to honor. My first heading is this. He has all the attributes of deity, all the attributes of deity, the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a person, not a kind of force, and that's where so many heresies and errors are, that it's just like some sort of energy out there, doing something out there, not personal, not in that way a real person, and they would say, not really God. This is something of God's life force or energy, but is not to be thought of as God himself. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. And it teaches that he is fully God. Well, anything that is not fully God is not God. And so we're asserting that he is God, the Holy Spirit, and that his deity is not a derived deity, that once upon a time there was not a Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit arose and was endowed with some deity. We think that that doesn't give full justice to what deity is. Or that that deity is somehow subordinate deity. It's a lesser kind of deity. Again, it makes nonsense. The whole meaning of what deity is. It's either full deity or it's no deity. And so we cannot think of him as a lesser God or some junior member of the Trinity, as though the whole space of what is the relationship within the Godhead and subject that is, the Father and the Son sort of occupy most of the space, and that the Holy Spirit is sort of somewhere on the edge of it all there, somewhere kind of on the margins of things within the life of the Godhead. Well, no, not at all. It's not as if there's just, you know, a little bit of space for him, just a little bit of room for him. No, no, fully he is third person of the Trinity. And because he's third doesn't mean that he's of lesser importance or lesser dignity, but it is speaking to us nevertheless that he is that way, to be thought of, separate person in one God. So the marvel of that, we'll never quite grasp that, I'm sure. But Scripture fully affirms that he is to be thought of and literally thought of in the same breath. We say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Necessarily, and we're talking about this in future weeks, I'm sure, but within the Trinity, particular works are done by particular persons. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes in the flesh, not the Holy Spirit, not the Father. And it is, and we'll say this evening, the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who regenerates us and gives us new birth. And so he has particular works, but is to be thought of, as I say, in the same breath as we think of the Father and of the Son. That is very clear from some very, very evident passages in Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, and just shortly before our Lord was taken up to heaven in that period of ministry when he would speak to his disciples and go in and out among them. And we learn in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's not careless language. Scripture isn't careless. And in asserting Father, he has deity. And the Son, well, we can't miss that. That's inescapable. He has deity. But now we haven't put the Holy Spirit there, as though are we to think differently about him? Well, it would have told us we're to think differently about him. No, we're to think of him in the same way we think of the Father and of the Son. And so there is what is given to the church to do, that's Christian, baptized, and now comes under the authority, the government of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, again, these are such familiar places, aren't they? But 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 13, and we have there, don't we, the grace. And again, the language is not accidental, as though we just might grow so accustomed to it, we don't actually notice what the implications of it are. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, said in a moment, isn't it? But there are together three persons of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit, any more than the Son, would not have been bracketed there with the Father, the love of God, as if to say, but they're not God. No, we're meant to see fully from that, that the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, equally having all the attributes of what it means to be divine, to be eternal, to be infinite in power and wisdom, all the attributes of what it means to be God. So, for instance, we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 to 12. It tells us a little there of the Holy Spirit and how he relates to God. Well, fully, because he is God. We read in verse 10, just following through there a couple of verses, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So there is identity, close identity. Why? There is no difference. If you consider there. The deep things of God, the Father might have. Well, the Spirit knows all of those things because they're his possession too. They are part of him too, that these aren't foreign things as though he's on the edge and having to make some discovery. No, he's fully conversant with it all. Wonder is, because he indwells us, that we, as Christians then, have access into those things. And so we see that those things belong equally to the Spirit as to the Father. Or, the place there, Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, as he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He knows fully, entirely, what is the will of God. And the wonder here is that he indwells us, and he's making intercession, whereas Paul is saying here, well, we don't always know what we ought to pray. And we're saying things and hoping somewhere in a sense there we're praying according to the will of God. But the Spirit is fully conversant with the will of God, because it's his will too. And he's not just sort of discovered something. It's not as if he's awaiting instruction so that then he can perhaps work that grace within our soul. But he knows it already. He's known it from eternity. And he knows it on into eternity for all time, because he's God. The mind of God, well, it's his mind. The will of God, well, it's his will, as equally as it is the Father's or the Son's will. Hebrews 9, verse 14, he is called the Eternal Spirit. That's deity there. Only God is eternal. He's the eternal spirit, no beginning, no end. And we are able to recognize that as such. Just turning to another illustration, there are many, many more we could turn to, but I'm turning to Acts chapter 5 and the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, they lied. They lied to the church, lied to the apostles about the money they'd received and the property they'd sold, and made out that they'd given it all to the church. They hadn't. They kept a portion of it back for themselves. Just sort of made it look as if they'd given it all to the church. And in Acts 5, verses 3 to 4, we see this. But Peter said, Ananias, that was the husband of this duo, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, Scripture is not sloppy in its language. And the apostle is not loose in his speaking here. You lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. And in verse 4, we learn, well, that means you've lied to God. Not just lied to men, you lied to the apostles, you lied to the church, sure. But you've actually, more importantly, you lied to God. And you lied to the Holy Spirit. And that brings together the fact that he is God. He has all the attributes of deity. And we're going to go on to see in our second heading here, really touching briefly on these things. He does things only God can do. He does things that only God can do. And so if he's doing those things, then he must be God. Just as we saw with our Lord Jesus Christ, that if he's doing things that are only the prerogative of God to do, such as to judge people, then it shows us that he is God. God doesn't sort of delegate down the line to angels to do these things. He doesn't share his glory with another. He doesn't entrust such things to mere men, but to one that is as himself, is divine. Well, that's a different story. And we see the work of creation. Well, who can create? Only God can create. Only God can bring forth those things that are from things that are not. That is his power. His prerogative is not within the gift of men or angels. He doesn't pass that one down the line. And so when we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit involved in the work of creation. That is only a work that God does. So we see from that, there in creation, the Holy Spirit is at work. Psalm 104 and in verse 30. You learn there, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The Old Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit is there, creating. You create. And that, therefore, is a proof that he's divine. This is deity, and he's doing things that only God can do. Well, we mentioned a moment back about the new birth, regeneration. And again, this is a prerogative of God. God gives life. God gives spiritual life. And so we find the Holy Spirit is part of that work of giving spiritual life. Then we have evidence again that he must be God. Because only God can give spiritual life. Just as only God creates life in the natural, and only God can create life spiritual. This, of course, we draw from John chapter 3, verse 8, and these things that the Holy Spirit there alone can do. John 3, verse 8, where wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Of course, that follows on from what we have earlier, that in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Work of regeneration, what really pertains there to the water, that cleansing work, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So there is work that is God's prerogative and his alone to do, and we find the Holy Spirit is doing that work. We turn back to Romans chapter 8. We find that raising people, again, which is the prerogative of God to do that, to raise people from the dead is also a work in which the Spirit is involved. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There is life indeed. And it's the Holy Spirit who is credited with doing that. Now, further thoughts. Who exercises authority in the church? Ultimately, we are Christ's body, aren't we? He is the head of the church. But actually, isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is seen to be taking a very clear and very directing role? Not that he's in competition with our Lord Jesus Christ. But in relating to us, why, he is bringing that instruction from heaven to us, living members of the church, the living stones. Well, we find some examples, Acts 13 and verses 2-4, where we have the calling of Saul, as was, and came Paul and Barnabas to the work of preaching to the Gentiles. So in reading from Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit working to direct in the church, call people, and then to equip them and to send them. And that is a work that is the work of God. He rules the church. He is the presiding governor. He is the Lord over his people. And so if the Holy Spirit is part of that work of ruling, guiding, and leading, you can be sure of this, that this must be God. This is God at work. The Holy Spirit is in that way shown forth there to be God. Acts 16 and verses 6 and 7. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia, in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So the missionary endeavor of the church, where to go, where not to go. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit in directing. And that direction, well, that's a prerogative of God. That's a prerogative of God. And the Holy Spirit here exercising that ministry in the life of the Apostle Paul and giving direction and guidance, something which is the prerogative of God and God alone to do. Or Ephesians 2, verse 22, and what we find there, that we're being built together, perhaps reading from verse 20, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God indwells his body. And it's the Holy Spirit who is credited there within the work of the Trinity of being that person who is doing that. Oh, dear friends, the church is very special to God and is there. Dear friends, we say it, don't we? We say it modestly because who are we? But we are in the sight of God as the apple of his eye, and that he's building together a temple, a building in which he will dwell. And that dwelling is particularly associated here. Indwelling is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me move on. My third final heading. He is a person. If we've seen that he's God and spoken of in those terms and does works that are only God's works to do, well, he is a person, therefore, because he's not just a sort of bundle of attributes. He doesn't just have a sort of nature, but no person, but is fully a person, has personhood, which means that we just bring it down to our level. Thinks, relates, responds, and loves, and does things that a person can do. Only a person can do. A nature is too abstract. It doesn't have a person, as it were, having all that nature brought together in the house, if you like, of one person. But here the Holy Spirit, if we think of him as a person, why, he plans and he directs and he leads, he relates to us, in a sense, reacts to us, as we'll see in a moment. He has self-awareness, is self-conscious, conscious of a relationship with the Father and the Son within the Trinity, and conscious of his relationship to us as believers, as he comes and relates to us in a very, very particular way. Scripture calls him the Comforter, which means that he comes alongside us and he pleads for us. There it is. He's like an advocate in that way. He has a special title given to him that he pleads for us, that we feel our acceptance before God through his ministry. And we realize this, that plea, as it were, is answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bringing us to see our interest in him. This is person to person. Perhaps something of that has got lost with Pentecostalism and charismatic movements, and it's taken away the subject way and made some huge mistakes, I think, in terms of how the Holy Spirit indwells, works in the believer. It's distracted from that. It's a deep work, a beautiful work, a work that, if we perhaps understood it more, better, would humble us the more and make us to be, dare we say it, more filled with the Spirit, rather than chasing after some charismatic leader to receive some strange and weird experience at his or her hands. So it is a most remarkable thing. Who can grasp this? That he lives in us. Some of the scriptures we've already been speaking about have that there. But if we turn now to John's Gospel once more, and where we'll see these things are beautifully and wonderfully expressed to us. John 7, verses 37 to 39, was in Jerusalem. And on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The Holy Spirit is not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why are we going to receive him? And just as a sort of an external something, you might receive something in the post and open it, it's very nice, and you put it there on your dresser or somewhere and look at it. No, we're receiving him actually into our lives. And as John is saying here, it can't happen yet because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so much tied up in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And until he is raised and taken to glory, then that full ministry can't begin in earnest. It needs his work to be accomplished on the cross, his resurrection, ascension, coronation. And then the Holy Spirit will bring down that reality and that truth and make that real to the believer. Not in an external sense, but he's actually going to indwell the believer and help us to be alert to these things and realize these things. Furthermore, John 14 and verses 17 and 20. John 14, verses 17 and 20. Where we read there, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Interesting distinction there for the experience of the apostles on this hand. Their experience is unique and singular. Their ministry can't quite be reproduced by us. But the fact of what they're going to receive finally, him being in you, is not something reserved simply for them, but it's for all believers. But in the depth of our soul, there's a subject indeed, isn't it? How do we define that? Where do you locate that? Well, but the fact is, there, the indwelling person, presence of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, indwelling the believer. That was there in Romans 8 and verses 8 to 11 as well. Well, he dwells there not as somebody locked in a basement, as though somewhere in the depth of the soul, he's locked away And the believers might at times attempt almost to do that to him, he will not suffer that to be his fate within the believer's soul. But he will be someone who will express himself to us and in us. It's very personal, very personal. And we saw in that reading in Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 30, that he can be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And really the things surrounding it, the negatives that there are, the anger, the bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, are part of what will grieve the Holy Spirit. And the foregoing things as well, lying, stealing, such things as that, that he feels that. And he is so alive in us, so much a person, that he can be grieved, that he will express that grief to us. And the believer who is tied up in sin and has already kind of received intimation of that, that their conscience is being worked upon by the Holy Spirit, being themselves to feel that grief as well. James chapter 4 is another illustration to us of this living presence, a person living in us. Who can conceive of the dimensions of this? Oh dear, you don't want to submit to an x-ray or all kinds of indignities that hospitals do, but they're not going to even come near the fact where the soul is, let alone where the indwelling person, presence of the Holy Spirit, is quite sort of physically fitting in with all of this. It doesn't work on that dimension. This is vastly superior. So James chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Adulterers and adulteresses, you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Those are strong words, aren't they? Yearns jealousy. When we are friends with the world and making ourselves actually enemies of God, well, this isn't somewhere distant where that enmity is being expressed and felt. The Holy Spirit within is yearning jealously, makes that grief that he feels, that sense of grievance at what we're saying, what we're doing, how we are reacting, what we're bringing to this, that he brings that grievance to our attention. It filters through, and though we may try and resist it, he will have his say, and we will feel the force of that. He is active. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 give us something of this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Well, if you entertain the flesh and fall captive to its lusts, you will find an enemy. And you'll make an enemy, putting it in those ways, of the Holy Spirit, who will not suffer there as he indwells a child of God, that a child of God should live as a child of the world. And there'll be trouble. And we'll feel it. There'll be turmoil within. And there'll be grief within. Because, in strong words, aren't they again, that he lusts against the flesh. There is a strength of vehement desire that we should be holy, for he's the Holy Spirit, creates holiness. That's all caught up in his name. And so anything that thwarts that, we're going to find an irresistible force putting that way. He will express his thoughts and his views in the believer. And it'll be very, very uncomfortable. 7 verse 51 talks about resisting the Holy Spirit. And so in a host of ways, we're to think of him, see this as best we can, indwelling the believer, and not as dormant, not as a sleeping partner, not as somebody locked away in the basement, as though the soul were some mysterious castle and there was a great turreted tower up there and nobody ever goes there and they lost the key and all these sort of mystery tales. None of it. He will make his presence felt, and he will make his thoughts, his feelings about our behavior known. And he will bring to us in sundry ways these things that he is tasked, if you like, with bringing, which is to create Christ-likeness in us. The Holy Spirit will make us holy people. That is what he's lusting for, yearning for. That's why he's grieved if it doesn't happen. And of course, the model, the template, is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is fashioning and bringing to pass. And we will know his work in a host of ways. That's our attention. Do you find this? Our attention is brought to something we hadn't noticed before in the Bible, or some expression somewhere. We think, what does that mean? And it's a process then of discovery. And that process of discovery actually leads to repentance and sanctification. Now, how did that happen? How did that occur to you and to me? How did that passage, which seemed never to have been there in the Bible before, but now you notice it? And what it means, you're really noticing it as you've never noticed it before. And that's the Holy Spirit. And he's making that clear to you and to me. And he's making that occur to you and to me. Oh, we friends, our minds left on their own would never have a gracious thought. We'd never be capable of anything much. But then he's at work. And suddenly we see things. We make discoveries. Sometimes those discoveries are shocking to us. And we respond to this. Sometimes we feel, that's amazing. And we say, that is amazing. Look at this. Look, something about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And we perhaps ought to pause. It's very much honoring the work of the Holy Spirit. But I wouldn't have thought that amazing unless he'd shown me that. He was working in that. That's what he is pleased to do. But he is yearning to reveal those things of Christ to us that we might respond to them and be conformed to them. We might have joy, that we might have holiness of life, that we might, through that joy, become holier people. And it all works together there in that beautiful dynamic that's part of our interaction, the soul with the Holy Spirit. That we might suddenly wake up. I mean, that happens to us as Christians, doesn't it? How did I miss all this? Where was I? I say that of myself now. I wouldn't care to admit the years that I've been a Christian. What? Has it taken me that long to see that? Wake up! And where does that urgency come from? Where does that wake-up call? Who put that alarm clock that suddenly now I can't ignore? I've got to do something about this. That's the Holy Spirit. So he's doing that. He's brought that to pass. Or when we find ourselves dissatisfied, does that not happen? Where is the progress? Where is the progress in this spiritual life? Why haven't I got further than this? And we get dissatisfied. We become uncomfortable. Finish a year, or we don't say, well, that's accomplished. Look at all that, all the things that I've become in that year. I think, well, so little progress in that year. It's got to be better than this. Where does that dissatisfaction come from? Where does that restlessness in that way come from? Where does that urging forward and desire, got to do better than this, come from? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. There he is. He's a person. He's indwelling us. He's grieved when we're not pressing forward. He's urging us onwards. Sometimes we're told, aren't we, stop doing that. It comes with urgency. Stop. And we realize that's the Spirit of God. He's taken of Scripture. He's enforced it. Or start doing this. We feel guilty that we hadn't started doing it. We should thank the Holy Spirit for that. And he's, again, expressed what are the things of God, the will of God to us, and got us moving. Or when we find ourselves saying, enough of this, I will not tolerate this sin a moment longer, whatever. Well, then as you act upon that, think of the Holy Spirit. Be glad that he indwells you. Well, that's his work again. If you find yourself by the grace of God, with more good ideas and fewer bad ideas, spiritually speaking, thank the Holy Spirit for that. If you find yourself with more relevant insights and fewer irrelevant insights, thank the Holy Spirit for that work that he is doing. If within your soul there is less actual inner turmoil and discord, if there is a bringing into harmony of things and having in the center of that harmony the Lord Jesus Christ, thank the Holy Spirit. That's his work within us. That's his influences and his powers and his directions and commands and instructions, and that he's got our attention. If we feel perhaps less guilt about things and moving on from the past and leaving those things behind, things that used to make us feel ashamed, if now we can think of those things as, yes, they are past. Christ's blood covers those things, and that I am forgiven, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit. If we find more peace, more hope, more faith, more love, replacing what was there before, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he is to be honored in that work. We are to appreciate him for that progress. Not that I suddenly fell over, not that you and I were suddenly speaking in tongues, that some weird goose-fleshy feeling hit us at some meeting or other. Well, we all unaccountably fell over on the floor. Oh, dear friends, that is just so, so trivialized, misrepresent, distract away this beautiful work that the Holy Spirit is seeking to accomplish in the believer. And as he speaks to us and deals with us person to person, as he voices scripture to us and makes this book to happen to us and in us, then he's doing it as one who cares for you and for me. He cares. Just think, well, because he hasn't got a sort of family name, Father, Son, it's the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps he's a sort of more remote, sort of colder character or something. No, no. He loves equally and cares for us equally. Cares about our soul, cares about our progress, cares about our woes, what we carry by way of burdens and our griefs and decisions and perplexities. He cares about those things. He's not only interested if we're in church on a Sunday or if we're doing evangelism somewhere. He's interested all the time and cares. And that work within us, he will pursue and progress as a friend, an advocate, a comforter, one who pleads for us, pleads in us, and who makes us to feel that we belong to the Father and to the Son, and indeed to him too. So we should be respectful of him. We should honor him in that way. It's not as if scripture there has prayers that we're to utter to him or that we are to sort of isolate him in some way there. No, in a sense, he's indissolubly linked with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's his work. And we honor him for that work of revealing the things of Christ to us. So we must ever be good listeners to what's happening in our souls. Be listening what's happening within. Is anything happening within? If it isn't, well, shouldn't it be? And to make those sorts of inquiries, because he comes alongside us in that, and he will work in us in that and plead for us in that. Be vigilant. And as ever, be thankful. So much, haven't we, to be thankful for if we're believers. So, so much. This is not what the world has. They don't have this. They don't have this help. They're trying, well, whatever they're trying to do, trying to get to heaven, trying to be holy. And they don't have the Holy Spirit to do it, to help them in it, to care for them in it, to nurture them and teach them. We, dear friends, have privileges that are inestimable. So that's the first in our series, a person to honor. And we'll look in a bit more detail, God willing, in the weeks ahead, some of those works, particular things that we've mentioned already, in which he is so, so involved, and without his help, those things simply wouldn't happen.